we as elders talked about the fact that we wanted to teach several things to the church as a whole, and increase that kind of interaction within the families on certain things. And so the first year, what we looked at was the doctrine of salvation. What does the Bible teach about salvation? How are you saved? Justification and regeneration and all these things that we talked about and we tried to look at in great detail. Then the second year, we looked at the doctrine of the Christian life. How do we live now that we're born again, now that we're saved? How is it that we walk in a way that is pleasing to God? What does the Bible teach us about the Christian life? So then last year, we looked at the church, the nature of the church. The church is central to God's program. In fact, it's really the only thing going right now in God's program is the church. And therefore, to be a part of a local church really isn't an option. It's a command. And when you're born again, you're born into the church. You are baptized into the body of Christ. So being a part of the church is not an option. We wanted to be really clear about what the Bible teaches about the church, what it means to belong to the church, and why it's so important. So we looked at that last year. And this year, as we spoke, or as the elders talked about it, I think it was actually Dave Howard's suggestion that we looked at 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, which we all agreed was a good idea. And the reason that we wanted to look at 1 John is because it's a really, in some ways, it's a basic epistle. But what is so impressive about it, or what's so important about it, is it really teaches us how we can know for certain that we are born again. It really speaks especially to the issue of assurance of salvation, of knowing that we are saved. It really gives us tests that we look at and we say, are these things in my life? And we can know that we are born again as we consider these truths. So we're going to go through this summer the epistle of 1 John. We have it broken up. We're going to go right through it this morning. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4. Dave Howard will be teaching next week, and then I think Chris takes several weeks, and then we'll all be jumping in at different places. But this morning, what I want to do is basically three things. I want to first of all look at the background of the epistle, kind of introduce it from the standpoint of the background information regarding it. Secondly, I want to consider verses 1 through 4 in particular, and I'm not going to do it in great detail for sake of time, but we will go through those four verses briefly. And then finally, I want to kind of give you an overview of the epistle and actually talk about the main themes, particularly as it relates to assurance. And I'm not going to cover everything you could cover in the epistle, but I want to give you a sense of the overview that we will then, as we go through this summer, you'll see these themes throughout. So let me just begin by observing the background of 1 John. It is generally agreed that John is the author, the Apostle John, that is. John, the son of Zebedee, you know, the three most important apostles were Peter, James, and John. It's that John. It's the same John that wrote the Gospel of John. He is considered, generally speaking, to be the author, even though his name is not mentioned in the epistle. Church tradition is unanimous regarding this. Everyone, historically in the early church, agreed without question that this was the writing of the Apostle John. When you consider or you compare, and you're going to see this morning, when you compare 1 John with the Gospel of John, there are a lot of similar language, a lot of similar themes, vocabulary, and so forth. Really seems pretty obvious, actually, that it's the same author. So it is generally understood that it's the Apostle John. It was probably, or maybe I should just say possibly, written in the early 90s AD, towards the end of John's life. We're not really certain about that. There's nothing in the epistle that says, you know, that really gives us any clear historical indication as to when it was written. And there are some, I saw some that have even suggested that it could have been written in the 60s AD. But by and large, conservative scholarship has placed it late for several reasons. And again, I'll just real briefly mention them. Probably the main reason that they tend to put it at the end of his life, towards the end of the first century, is because John seems to be emphasizing the fact that Jesus was the Son of God made flesh. There seems to be an emphasis on the fact that Jesus was indeed a man. And the scholars tend to see this as answering some kind of a pre-Gnostic or early Gnostic idea. Because the Gnostics were those, there was a very early Christian heresy, and part of what the Gnostics taught was that Jesus was not really a man. It's called docetism in theology, the idea that he just appeared to be a man, he wasn't really a man. And John seems to be emphasizing the fact that, yes, he was truly a man. In fact, right off the bat, he says, that which we have heard, that which we have seen, our hands have handled. In other words, he was a man. Okay? And so because of that, they tend to put it late because the Gnostic heresy probably was only developing late in the first century. It didn't seem to be present earlier on. So that's probably the main reason they put it in the early 90s. There's also several other things. I'll just mention one of them. Some people argue that John's tone here is kind of fatherly, as if he were an older man. That seems to be a little bit subjective, but that's the kind of argumentation that's used. At any rate, it was probably written towards the end of his life. Of course, he died just before the end of the first century. The theme, I think, could be summed up. If you turn over to chapter 5 of 1 John, and I'll say more about this later, but I'll just throw this out right now. If you read verses 12 and 13, I think we could say that these are kind of the statement of the theme. There are several verses we could probably pick out in regard to this, but 1 John 5, 12 and 13, he says, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." In other words, he's emphasizing the fact that in order to have eternal life, you must know the Son. You must know Jesus Christ. There's no other way to have eternal life. But he's going beyond that and saying, I'm writing these things so that you may know. He's writing to believers, writing to professing believers, that you may know that you have eternal life. It's not just for Christians. It's not just wishful thinking. It's not just hopeful. It's not just, well, I hope I make it. For Christians, it's a matter of certainty. I know that I have eternal life. And that's why John wrote this epistle, so that we will know. I want to contrast what he says here to his theme verse in this gospel. If you turn with me, hold your place in 1 John, we'll come back there, but turn to John chapter 20. At the end of, or near the end of his gospel, he gives a purpose statement for why he wrote the gospel of John. And in verse 30 of John 20, he says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." So he wrote the Gospel of John in order that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Son of God, and that by believing in Him, or through believing in Him, through faith in Him, you would have eternal life. That's why he wrote the Gospel of John. Now, 1 John's, his purpose is similar, but it's going one step further. It's not simply that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and have eternal life, but that you may know that you have eternal life. That you're not just, you know, wishful thinking, hopefully, I hope it works out, but that you know with certainty. That as you look down through this epistle and you read through this epistle and you measure your life to this epistle, you can say, yes, I have eternal life. You can know. If I can put it this way, this is the means by which this epistle, we could say Scripture generally, but truly, especially this epistle, is the means by which the Holy Spirit witnesses to your spirit that you are a child of God. So, with that in mind, then, let me just say one more word regarding the background, and that is the issue of the outline. And I'm not even going to attempt to give an outline. I've seen several outlines of 1 John, And to be honest with you, none of them really ring very, you know, usually when you come to a book like Ephesians, it breaks into two real easily. It's not really much difficulty. You go to Genesis breaks out real easily. It's obvious. But when you come to 1 John and you try to outline this thing, you're scratching your head. You don't really know how to outline it. And you see outlines, and the difficulty of outlining is proven by the ways in which it's broken up, because they're all different. You know, even in terms of, oftentimes you have, people will outline an epistle and or a book, and they'll have different ways of categorizing it, but oftentimes the breaks are at the same point. But here, the breaks aren't even at the same point oftentimes, and it really is a difficult book to outline. So I'm not even going to attempt to give you an outline. And I'll just say this, it's really organized around certain, and by the way, I'm not saying there is no outline, I'm just saying I'm not clear as to what it is. But there are themes that repeat throughout, as we're going to see later. And that's what we want to emphasize, the themes that keep recurring. Okay. Any questions about the background of the epistle? Let me then consider the first four verses. Let's read those. Again, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This is oftentimes, again, called the prologue. And this, all people who outline the book agree on that part, that the first four verses are the introduction. So we're all in agreement with that. It says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen it and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be complete." Let me just try to give you a grammatical overview of these first four verses. The main sentence in these four verses, the way it's worded, it might be a little confusing to you, but the main sentence is really in verse 3 when it says, "We proclaim to you," I'm going to put it in normal English, and reverse the clause here, but we proclaim to you, that's really the main sentence. We, meaning apparently the apostles generally, we proclaim to you, going back to the beginning of verse 3, what we have seen and heard. That's really the main sentence and the main idea. What have they seen and heard? Well, it's really who they saw and heard. It was Christ. The reason he refers to it as what is because he calls Christ what? The Word of Life. But what he's basically saying here in these first four verses, that his whole purpose in writing this book is ultimately to proclaim to you what I have seen and heard, namely Jesus Christ. He is fundamentally bearing testimony to the incarnation, to the fact that the Son of God was made flesh. And so he says in verse 1, what was from the beginning? Now you'll notice very similar language to the beginning of his gospel, right? Remember, his gospel was, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's how he began his gospel. Now he says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of Life. Now some people, and I'm not sure I quite understand why, but there are those who say the what here in verse 1 refers to the gospel, the message about Christ. It seems evident to me just in the text that it's referring to the person of Christ. The what that he's referring to is the Word of Life. That's what they, notice, they heard, they saw, and they even touched, they handled. In other words, they were eyewitnesses of Christ. They were eyewitnesses of the Son being made flesh. They were witnesses of the incarnation. And he says, from the beginning then, there are those that say, well, this is referring to the gospel, and therefore it's talking about from the beginning of the preaching of the gospel. But again, I'm inclined to say that in the context and in relation to John chapter 1, he's referring to that which was from the beginning, which was Christ. Christ was from the beginning. He was the one who was with God and who was God and who created all things in the beginning. And without him was nothing made that was made, as it says in John 1. So he's basically declaring here that he is a witness of the Word of life. Jesus is called the Word, and he's called the Word for several reasons, I think, but I think fundamentally he is called the Word because he is the main means by which, and you could almost say he is the means by which God reveals himself to mankind. And I think we could say that every form of revelation ultimately is through Jesus Christ, who created all things. We say he revealed himself through creation, but who created all things? Christ. Okay? This is the Word of Christ, the written Word. God's great means of revealing himself is through the Son. It's the Holy Spirit that then makes that effectual in the life of the chosen, right, and the elect. But it's the Word, the Son, is the means by which God has revealed himself to us. He's the Word of life, meaning that he's the Word that produces life. It's the Word that produces. And whenever John uses the word life, remember, he's talking fundamentally about what? What kind of life? Eternal life, which he later on says here in verse 2 and 3. But the point is that he's bearing witness of this, the Word of life, the Word that truly does bring life. And then in verse 2 he says, and the life was manifested, notice, the life being Christ, the life being the life that was in Christ, the life being the Son, the Word. The life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now let me just again break that down. He says, and the life was manifested. Okay, that's Christ. Okay, remember it says in John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh. And he says, we have seen it, seen the glory of God. So the Word was manifested into flesh. And he says, we have seen and testify and proclaim. And that's what he's doing. He's saying basically, okay, we've seen it. We're also testifying to you that we've seen it. We are bearing testimony. We are bearing witness that we have seen the Son come in the flesh, and we proclaim it. We preach it. You see the progression there from seen to testify to preach. To proclaim. This is what he's doing. And in a sense, this is again the purpose of his epistle. It is to bear testimony to Christ and the life, the eternal life that is in Christ and that is only available in Christ, that comes through Christ. And then he says, this is what he's going to proclaim to you, the eternal life. Again, that's what's in Christ, which was with the Father. Again, all these reflecting back to John chapter 1, right? He was with the Father. Jesus says in John 3, I was with the Father. When he's John 17, he says, restore to me the glory that I had with you when I was with you, he says to his Father, right? He was with the Father. This eternal life was with the Father. It reminds you of Proverbs chapter 8 when he talks about wisdom being present when God created all things. Christ, the Son, I should say, the eternal Word, was always with the Father. But he was manifested to us in time. And then in verse 3, he says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. And then he gives the purpose. This is why he's proclaiming. This is why he's testifying. This is why he's saying this. In order that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So he's basically proclaiming this testifying to this in order that you also might have fellowship with God through Christ. And in having fellowship with God through Christ, we have fellowship with one another. And then further in verse 4 then, the further purpose, he says, these things we write unto you that our joy may be complete. And indeed, as we have fellowship with God, we have joy. Those two always go together. Now, I want you for just a moment to turn back with me to John chapter 1. And I want to read those first few verses. And I want you to see just the parallel thoughts, because they're there. And I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but I just want to point it out. It says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word, again, referring clearly to Christ in the context. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And by the way, this is obviously, John is kind of alluding to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So in the beginning, at the beginning of time, the Word was there. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this is also a statement of the Trinity, or the nature of the Trinity, when he says he was with God and he was God. In other words, he's God, yet he's also with God. Pointing out the fact that there's some kind of plurality within God, even though he's one God. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. Notice again that in him was life. The Word is life. When he calls him the Word of life, he means all life, and we could really say all life, physical and spiritual, comes from Christ. And even as Paul said in Acts 17, right, on Mars Hill, you know, in him we live and move and have our being. You know, even the unbeliever that curses God, even the unbeliever that says there is no God, the only way he has life is because God gave it to him. Christ gave it to him. But eternal life is especially in view. In him was life. And the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Well, that's a major theme in all of John's writings. But I want you to notice also down in verse 14, he says, and the Word became flesh. We call that the incarnation, the eternal Word, capitalized, the eternal Son of God, existed from all eternity, from the beginning, was with God, was God. That Word, that person, the Son of God, who existed from all eternity, in time became flesh, took on himself human nature. And there are two unfathomable mysteries in Scripture that we cannot comprehend, and if you spend any time thinking about them, you'll realize this. And it is the Trinity and the nature of Christ. And I will tell you, this is what all cults will deny, simply because you can't rationally make sense of them. And when I say rationally, I mean they seem to the human mind like a contradiction. Three persons, one God. Well, no, the others say, well, you're believing in tritheism. You're believing in three gods. That's obvious. You say, no, we're not believing in three. Well, there's one God, but in three persons. And if you think about the man Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God and man at the same time, infinite and finite at once, Creator and creation at once? That seems like an utter contradiction. If you start thinking about that too much, it is something you should think about. I don't think people think about it enough. It is a very a profound statement. God and man in one person. 100% God, 100% man. Well, at any rate, this is what John says. He became flesh. He really became a man and dwelt among us. And that's why John says in 1 John, right, we heard him, we saw him, we touched him. He actually dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, from the Father, full of grace and truth. Down in verse 18, he says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, referring to Christ, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained it. And that's in essence what John is speaking of here in these first four verses. He's basically saying, listen, we are, as apostles, we are testimony, we bear testimony to the fact that in fact the Son of God was made flesh. That in Him is life, eternal life, and that's why He wrote this book, in order that you may have fellowship with us in Christ, and that therefore your joy may be full. And that is His purpose. We emphasize truly that John understands, and the Bible is very clear, that to know Christ is to have eternal life. If you don't have Christ, you do not have eternal life. If you do have Christ, you have eternal life. And so John says in John 17:3, this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou sent. That is life eternal. Life eternal is not simply in a doctrine. It's not simply holding to a particular creed, although that's part of it. It is knowing Jesus Christ by faith through His Word, by believing His Word. It's supernatural. It's the power of God, but that is eternal life. And so he emphasizes this in order that our joy may be full. Now, as we go and we look at the overview with the rest of the time, I want to consider the overview of 1 John. But I want to go then, and I want to read, and I don't want to say too much in regard to Dave's message next week, but I want to just look at the couple verses that follow 1 John, which helps us in chapter 1, so that maybe helps us then look at the overview a little more. In verse 5, then, he says this, "This is the message which we have heard from Him." In other words, this is the message we heard from the Word of Life. This is the message that we're bearing testimony to, that Christ actually did come into the world, and this is what He said. This is the message from Him, and announced to you, this is what we're declaring, that God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. That God is light refers basically, light in the New Testament or in the Bible refers to truth and holiness, truth and purity. God is altogether light. He is altogether good. He is altogether perfect. That is His message. And then he says in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice. So basically what he says is this, that if we truly know God, because He is light, if we truly know God, we will walk in the light as He is in the light. And if we say that we know God, if we say that we have eternal life, if we say that we know Jesus Christ, and yet walk in darkness, then we're lying. We really don't have eternal life, is what he's saying. And so basically the rest of the epistle, if I can put it this way, is basically expressing clearly what it means to walk in the light. How do you know you're walking in the light? Jesus said again in John 8, he said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He's not talking about light bulbs. He's talking about spiritual light, which is really fundamentally a reference to His truth. And if you follow Christ, you will walk in the truth. That's what it means to follow Christ. So John makes it plain in this epistle, there are going to be those who say, yes, I'm a follower of Christ, but their lives are going to contradict it. And he basically says this several times, they're liars. They really aren't in the truth. So this epistle is meant to be a clear statement of what eternal life looks like. What it means to actually walk in the light. What it means not merely to make a profession, but what it means to actually be born again. We could say that fundamentally, in this epistle, are the clear marks of regeneration. You know, we've emphasized, especially looking at Matthew 23, I've emphasized quite a bit, the absolute necessity and centrality of regeneration. That you will never get to heaven without being born again. without having the eternal life that is given by Christ. Say, how do you know that you have eternal life? Well, it is by faith, but there are marks. And may I just say, by way of introduction here, of this overview, we have taught regeneration this way. Not me personally, but what we've taught in the evangelical church in the last, it really has become the main thing now, but it happened over time. We have taught regeneration this way. You need to decide to believe on Christ. You need to pray this prayer. You need to just pray to accept Jesus into your heart, and then you're saved. That's how we've taught regeneration. And then they add to it and never doubt it. And that's a dangerous doctrine. Because there are a lot of people that pray that prayer that are not regenerate. The way I know it, I don't know individuals' hearts. I don't pretend to. The way I know that is because people who claim to follow Christ are clearly not following Christ. They're not walking in the light. Now, I'm no man's judge, but I'm also not blind. Okay? You can't say you believe in Christ and then live like the devil. So the way we should teach regeneration is this. You must be born again. There's only one that can give you the new birth. It's God. You better call upon Him until you know you have it. And when you're born again, you'll be changed. And what we really ought to teach more than anything else in the Bible in regard to regeneration is not so much how you do it, but the clear evidence that you are. By the way, this is how faithful preachers have preached the regeneration. Listen, the way people come to Christ is this. You preach the marks of regeneration and people say, that's not me. It's conviction. And what they do is they call upon the Lord. Say, Lord, deliver me. The first step to regeneration is realizing you're on your way to hell. See, so we preach not, I don't tell you to make a decision for Christ. You know I don't ask for decisions. That's called decisional regeneration. What I preach is regeneration. You must be born again and hear the marks. And hear the marks, 1 John. And we need to be honest with ourselves. Are these things in our life? We need to call upon the Lord. If there's any doubt about our salvation, we need to call upon the Lord and ask Him to change us, to make us new creatures. I remember when I was 13, and I prayed, and this was what I prayed to the Lord. I said, Lord, and because I was convicted greatly by my sin, and I said, Lord, I don't know if I'm born again, but I want to be born again. Change me. And, you know, He answered that prayer. And there was no dramatic. I didn't see any angels, and there wasn't singing that I knew of. There probably was in heaven, but I didn't know about it. It was just God changes. So let me, in the time I have left here, which isn't a lot of time, but let me overview 1 John, especially in relation to this question of knowing and having assurance of salvation. And I divide it into three things I want to say here in the closing part here. That's, first of all, I want to observe the possibility and necessity, they go together, the possibility and the necessity of assurance. In other words, you as a Christian can have assurance, and you should have assurance of salvation. Okay. Secondly, I want to say a word about the nature of that assurance as spoken of in 1 John. And then thirdly, the tests of assurance, the tests that he actually works through, that kind of are the themes of the epistle. Well, let me just go through these briefly. First of all, the possibility and necessity of assurance. If there's one thing that should strike you as you read through 1 John, and by the way, I encourage you as we go through this summer to read 1 John, even if you read it once a week. I mean, that's the way you become familiar with any book of the Bible. Read it repeatedly, thoughtfully, prayerfully, humbly. Ask the Lord to teach you. But if there's one thing that should jump out at you as you read this book, it's how often he uses the word know. Observe that. read through the book and notice how often he uses the word know, K-N-O-W. In fact, it's used 27 times in 5 chapters. That's pretty often. It's obviously a theme. So, for example, and I'll just give you a couple examples. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Verse 29. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who abides does not love, or he who does not love abides in death. Chapter 5, verse 13, which we already read. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And then look at one more, which I'll say a couple words about. This is a fascinating one in my mind. Verse 19. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. I just want to say a couple words about this, because what is striking about 1 John in particular is the certainty. Now, when you read this verse that I just read in verse 19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. What does the world say about that, if we say something like that? Arrogant. Arrogant and... well, that's what the world says, right? But what would they say if we say we know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the evil one? We're judging? We're narrow? We're arrogant? We're intolerant? I hope you realize the significance of that verse. That's an amazing verse. But it's true. And if you have the Holy Spirit within you, and you love Christ, you can say that you know that you are of God, and that the whole world is against Him. And the whole world is deceived by Satan. I'll tell you, it's a stumbling block for many people, that verse right there. People really understood what he's saying. But I want you to see that if there's one thing he's saying in this epistle, it's that you can have certainty. You ought to have certainty. As a Christian, you should have clear certainty about where you're going to be the moment you die. I know there are some Christians, true Christians, who don't have that certainty. But that should not be the norm. And I think it's normal, if I can put it that way, that all Christians at some time or another, I know I have had doubts. And indeed, one of the things that we struggle with as believers, and that we must confess as sin, by the way, is unbelief. And that's an aspect of unbelief. But listen, as Christians, we should have certainty. And if we lack certainty, the place we find it is in Scripture. Listen, the way that you come to assurance of salvation is not by me or your parents or your neighbor or your children or somebody come alongside you and say, oh yes, you're saved, don't worry about it. That's not the way you gain assurance. You don't gain assurance from the pastor giving you assurance, saying, oh, you believe, just trust it. The way you gain assurance is by seeking God in His Word. The only one that can give you true assurance is the Holy Spirit, and He gives it through the Word of God. And I will guarantee you that if you have the assurance of the Holy Spirit, no matter what I say, you will never lose it. I can't shake it. I can say the hardest thing in the world, and if you have true assurance from the Holy Spirit, you will not doubt your own salvation. Now, I'm not saying again, that true believers don't doubt their salvation sometimes. They do. What I'm saying is the Holy Spirit is the one that must give you assurance. And he gives it as you seek him in his word. And as you seek to obey the word, and as you seek to walk in the truth, he gives you assurance. And there is a sense in which, not to be overdramatic, but there is truth to this. There's a sense in which your whole life is preparing for the day you die. Listen, when you're on your deathbed, there is nobody that will be able to give you peace but Christ. No one. But listen, in Christ, we can have complete peace in every circumstance, even that moment when we die, even when we're on our deathbed, we will be able to be filled with joy because we have the Holy Spirit bearing testimony to our spirit that we are the sons of God. That's certainty. That certainty is not only possible, it's necessary. It's necessary if you will live the Christian life as God calls you to. I would encourage you to go back and read Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan has a great section on a guy called Little Faith. And there are people like that. We are to be gracious to one another. But there are some people that never, you know, they never gain that certainty. I don't think it's because they're not saved, you know, but we need to pray for people that they would know that certainty, because it's a freeing thing when you know that you have eternal life. It's not a certainty based on positive thinking or just kind of a, you know, asserting it. It's based on the work of the Holy Spirit and us through the Word of God. Well, let me then say a word about the nature of this assurance. And I want to look at three verses real briefly, and they kind of form, I think, the underlying themes throughout the epistle that tell us something about the nature of assurance. And the first one, which I've already read twice, is chapter 5, verse 13, where Paul, or again, where John says why he wrote the book. He wrote this epistle that you may know that you have eternal life. And there again, we're seeing that it's possible, necessary, as Christians, to know that we have eternal life. Not that we might have it, not that we could have it, not that, well, I hope when I die that everything's going to work out, but that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we have eternal life. Now I'll go back to chapter 2, verse 1, where he again gives another reason why he wrote the epistle. He does this several times throughout the book. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." You may not sin. So this is another purpose. And I would say it's very much closely related to the other purpose. And that is this. That if you really want assurance and you really want to know that you have eternal life, the surest road to assurance is obedience. The surest road to assurance is to turn away from sin, to overcome sin. Now, because I would guarantee that most people question their salvation because of something they're doing, or because of something they're involved in, or because they know they're doing something against their conscience. That's my guess, that most people who lack assurance, not all, that's not always the reason, but oftentimes I believe it is, there's sin. There's sin. Sometimes it's hidden. Sometimes it's not. But the surest road to assurance is to walk with Christ and overcome sin. And so he says, "I write this epistle so that you will not sin." Now he makes it plain that, you know, none of us are going to be perfect. But what he's saying is he's writing this so that we will turn away from sin. So we won't sin. We won't walk in darkness, but walk in truth. Walk in the light, and listen, assurance comes very naturally. Does. When you walk with God and you obey Him and you live for Him, you have a natural assurance. In fact, it's really kind of, you don't even think about it. You just have it because you walk in the light. You know, people that, well, we could say more about that. But then the other verse, the third verse, which I've again already read, is in chapter 1, verse 4, when again he says, "These things write we unto you so that your joy may be complete." Now notice, those three things to go together, that you may know you have eternal life, that you may not sin, and that you may be filled with joy. Assurance of salvation is absolutely a pillar of joy. If you don't have assurance, you will not have joy. Again, I'm not saying that true believers sometimes do lack assurance, but if you really want to have fullness of joy, you must have assurance. And that's part of the reason that John wrote this epistle, so that you would know that you're saved, so you'll turn away from sin and you'll be filled with the joy of the Lord. When you have fellowship with God, no one can take away your joy. Again, no circumstance can take away your joy. When you have fellowship with Him, when you walk in the light, you walk in the truth. That's the nature of assurance. It comes through holiness, through purity of life, through turning away from sin, and it results in joy. Always results in joy. A joy that is not based on things of this world or the circumstances of life. It's not based on whether or not you have pleasure today or whether or not you feel good today physically or whether or not you have problems or not or trials. It's joy based on the fact that you know that you are a child of God and that He is your shepherd, and no matter where you go, He leads you, He guides you, He strengthens you, He helps you, that everything that comes into your life is for your good and for His glory, and that you know in your heart you're living for Him. Not perfectly, because none of us are perfect, but that your life is His. That brings great joy. Well, let me then, in the 5 minutes I have left, consider briefly the tests of assurance. And again, I'll just say a few words about these because we're going to deal with these in detail, I'm sure, as we go through verse by verse through this epistle. But I want you to notice that this assurance that I'm talking about, it's not based on mere assertion or, if you will, profession. It's based on evidence. And what I mean by that is this. He says this often through the epistle. He says, if someone says, I know Him, but, again, this is in verse 6, right, of chapter 1. If we say we have fellowship with Him, that's someone who makes a profession. Someone says we have fellowship with Him, and yet walks in darkness. We lie and do not practice the truth. So in other words, what he's saying is this. There are going to be those who say that they know Christ, but do not. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. Truth is not in us. Or chapter 2, verse 4. To the one who says, I have come to know Him, someone who makes a profession and does not keep His commandments, is a liar. That's pretty strong, isn't it? If someone says, I'm born again, and doesn't obey the Word of God, he's a liar. The assurance is not based on an assertion, i.e. a decision. Someone can make a decision for Christ and not be born again. We want to be really clear about that. John's clear about that. The whole Bible's clear about that. So someone can say this, but that doesn't mean they're in the light. This assurance is based on evidence that you are, in fact, in the light, that you are, in fact, walking in the light. And what John develops are dichotomies, which, again, the world today hates these things. You know, we live in a world where everybody, you know, we don't want to judge anybody, and we don't want to be too clear about who's in and who's out because that would be judging. And as you look out over the world, everybody, you know, 80%, I think, what is it? I don't know what it is now. What, of America claims to be Christian? I mean, come on. Okay? I don't know what the percentage is now, but, you know, the percentage is much higher than reality, right? There are lots of people that make professions. The question is, who is in the kingdom and who is out of the kingdom, and it's not based on profession. It's based on regeneration. And those who are regenerate display certain characteristics for sure. That's what John is saying. John is very black and white. In fact, this is, again, what makes him so very difficult sometimes for people, because he is so black and white. He doesn't leave for any wiggle room or very little. So here are the tests, real briefly. I'm going to give you 6, and I'm just going to list them. The first one is our attitude towards sin. This is especially in chapter 1. Dave will deal with this next week, quite a bit. But basically, you know, he says, if we say we have no sin, we're liars. If we say that we've never sinned, we make him a liar. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So there's a certain attitude towards sin that very clearly reveals whether or not you're a believer. And here it is, that you confess your sin. Not in a confessional, but to Jesus Christ, to God, and ask forgiveness. That's the mark of a true believer. If you never confess sin, you're not a believer. I mean, it's just that clear. And he says that in so many ways. If you go through day after day after day, week after week, and never confess to God your sin, you're not saved. You're not in the light. People who are in the light see their sin and hate it and confess it and turn from it. That's a mark of a believer throughout the Bible, but it's very clear here. Secondly, in Galatians 2, you have a certain attitude. Those who are in the light have a certain attitude towards his commandments, which we read John chapter 2, verse 3, right? By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Write it down. If you are in the light, you obey Christ. Not perfectly, but you do obey Christ, and I will guarantee you that's the desire of your heart for your life. It is to obey Christ. If you don't have that desire in your heart, if you don't want to obey Christ and you don't really think in terms of day to day about what God wants me to do or what it means to obey his commandments, you're not saved. You're not in the light. I don't care what decision you made. You're not in the light. A true believer wants to obey Christ from his heart. If you want to obey Christ in your heart, that's very good evidence that you're saved and that you're born again. Then there's the attitude towards our brethren. We love our brethren. Now, the emphasis here is not on mankind in general, it's on the church. Listen, if you're a believer, you love to be around other believers. If you're born again, you love to be where the Word of God is preached and where the discussion is about Christ, and you love to be with those who love Christ and who walk in the truth, and that's what you delight in. And it's not only that you delight in it, you actually serve the church. He emphasizes that, right? That your love is not merely just a feeling. It actually results in things you do for people in the church who are in need. Okay? Fourth, an attitude towards the world. That is, you don't love the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Listen, this is a kind of a contrast to our attitude toward the brethren. You show me someone who feels more comfortable among worldlings than he does people in the church, you're talking about someone who's not in the light. You're talking about someone who's walking in darkness. You're talking about someone who is blind. Someone who's born again loves to be with other believers and really doesn't like being around worldlings. Now, we have to be around people who are not saved, and we should demonstrate genuine love to those who are not saved. We should be kind to them. We should pray for them. But if you spend a lot of time with them, you shouldn't really feel too comfortable. I mean, you shouldn't feel like, wow, this is my best friend in the world. I mean, the world is full of people who don't think about God, curse God, walk in total darkness. And there should be a sense when we're among unbelievers, you know, I just don't fit in here. And if you really feel like you fit in with the world and you love the world, you're probably not in the light. There's a certain hatred of the world that comes when you walk in the light. An attitude towards truth and doctrine. And he especially speaks of the doctrine of Christ, but he talks about truth generally, the Word. Okay, those who are in the truth hold to the truth. They hold to a doctrinal standard of the Word of God. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It's the most basic thing in the epistle. But people who are in the light love the light. They love the truth. They come to the truth. They delight in truth and doctrine. Show me someone who has no interest in truth, doesn't talk about doctrine, doesn't care about doctrine, thinks doctrine is unimportant. I'll show you someone who's in darkness. It's just that true. If you're in the light, you love the truth. And you say, why? I will tell you why. Because you have the Holy Spirit within you. That's the only reason. It's the only reason. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you do not have the capacity to love the Word of God. You might know it. You might be familiar with it. You might even read it, but you can't love it. You can't. Only a regenerate person loves the truth. So much so that you would die for it. You realize that many of the people that have died over the years and the martyrs, it was simply because they held to a certain truth. That if they said with their mouth they don't believe this, they'd be okay and they'd be left out of prison. You realize how many martyrs died because they said they didn't believe in transubstantiation? In the Mass? It was a doctrine. See, that's supernatural. That's the Holy Spirit. The unregenerate man would never die for a doctrine. Never. And the last one is relation to the Holy Spirit. All those who are saved, who are born again, have the Holy Spirit. He mentions that several places, and we'll look at that as we go. But this is how assurance is obtained as we look at what the Word of God says about what it means to be in the light. We will come to a clear understanding of either the fact that we are unregenerate and need the Holy Spirit to change us, or we will come to a clear assurance that, yes, we are changed. By God's grace, we are born again. And we can have the assurance that comes not through men, but through the Word of God. So hopefully, as we go through this summer, we will see clearly these tests, and we'll go through and understand more clearly what the Bible says about these things. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your Word. It is true. It's perfect. We thank you that it's clear. And though many people try to make it foggy, yet it is so clear and true and perfect. We pray, Lord, that we'd be faithful to study it, to seek it out, to search it out, to humble ourselves before it. And may you teach us, by your Holy Spirit, teach us the truth. Enable us to walk in it. And Father, I pray for everyone here that you, by your grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, would make known to each one here their true state before the Lord. Those who are not in Christ, may they see it plainly. May they be convicted of their need for you, and may they call upon the Lord. And those who are in Christ, may you truly grant them that assurance, and may you truly grant them the grace to walk faithfully day by day in the truth, in a way that indeed does produce true joy. We pray that you would accomplish these things in us by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.